hope we're good. I'm very excited for tonight. I was nervous beforehand. I saw my friend Jordan come tonight, and coming to hear me gave me a bit of nerves. But during the prayer and the worship time, just the theme of our songs and the theme of our prayers, all talking about the Lordship of Christ, just encouraged me that God is in this, that He's gelled this service together. Because the psalm that we will be looking at is all about that. It's all about the Lordship and the greatness of Christ. And so we are doing Psalm 110. And so turn to that now, later, but I'm going to pray at the moment. So as you feel convicted, turn to that passage. I'll just open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you have called each one of us here. You have brought us here together as one body. And that in itself is a miracle, Father. The fact that you granted each one of us life, that you have prolonged our days to this point, all points to your mercy and grace. Father, I pray tonight that the words I speak, the meditations of my heart and the thoughts of my mind would be in accordance with sound doctrine, in accordance with your word. And I just pray that through your Holy Spirit you would minister to each one of us here tonight. We pray these things because of the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so this is our third or fourth sermon in the Psalms series. And so I just want to recap and do an overview of the Psalms as a whole, the book of Psalms as a whole. I know for me that often it's easy, and especially in regards to the Psalms, to treat them as separated random little bits, but they are actually brought together in one book for a purpose. The Psalms are a rich collection of poetry and oracles that were written over hundreds of years by inspired saints. There are songs of praise, there are songs of lament, there is extreme sorrow expressed in the Psalms, and extreme joy. There is Psalms that look back to the restoration and to the redemption of Israel, and there are Psalms that look ahead to the coming Messiah and his messianic kingdom. The Psalms contain the truth of God shown in beautiful language and beautiful imagery given to us. And this beauty of form is meant to engage our minds and our hearts. It's meant to raise our affections to the one it reveals. The Psalms reveal and describe the majestic, beautiful, and awe-inspiring Yahweh. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, is split into five books. Book one of the Psalms goes from Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2, 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to Psalm 89. Book 4, 90 to 107. And then book 5, 107 to the last Psalm. And each Psalm and each book is intentionally placed. Often it seems that because of the topsy-turvy nature, one minute it's joyful, the next it's depressed. It's kind of comes across as if it's like a lolly scramble. They just throw Psalms up and however it lands is how it goes together. But the Psalms should not be treated this way. They're not isolated and separated from each other. Rather, they are put there on purpose. Each psalm was penned by their author in a particular context to convey a particular message. And even though written over hundreds of years by different people, from written by David, Moses, Solomon, and others, this whole time the Holy Spirit is inspiring the words of the psalmists. He is governing the compilation of the psalms into these five books. And so there is a diversity among the psalms, but there also is an intrinsic unity that they have. And we can trust God that there is a reason for this. And knowing that will only help deepen our knowledge and our appreciation for what the psalm actually says. The psalm we will be looking at is Psalm 110. It comes in Book 5 of the Psalms. Before Book 5, we have a dire situation. A great despair has fallen upon the psalmist, especially concerning the Davidic kingdom. There's this back and forth in Book 3 that there is this hope of this steadfast love of God and his steadfast covenant, but then moments later, this crushing despair as if God has rejected his anointed one. In Psalm 89, the psalmist writes, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant, and you have defiled his crown into the dust, and you have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice." And so he is distraught over the state of the Davidic kingdom. God's promises are that it will last forever. It will prosper by his hand. Yet before him, this does not seem to be happening. There is this dilemma before him. And he is saddened by this. He is saddened by this. And this is one of many reasons why the Psalms strike a chord with the saints throughout history. This raw emotion, this real emotion about the things of God and what is happening in our time. And so Psalm 89 and Book 3 as a whole raise many issues concerning the Davidic dynasty. It leaves many questions relating to God and his covenant to David. But then Book 4 and Book 5 of the Psalms moves away from that and moves to a period of praise and hope. These books can, and may even best be interpreted as a response to the seeming failure of the Davidic dynasty before them. They have a renewed focus on God's kingly rule. And our psalm fits directly into that. Psalm 110, as we'll see, speaks hope into the situation. Yes, there is despair at the moment, but there is one to come who will sit on the throne forever. There is one who will be the head of that kingdom, and that will not change. And so, let me read Psalm 110. A psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And so we'll get right into it with verse 1. A psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord." Some of your translations won't include a psalm of David in verse 1, and others will. 4 or 5 translations include it as part of the verse. And this is because in the situation of 110, Psalm 110, all of the manuscripts that we have include the Psalm of David. And often we look past this detail as some just attachment that might not really matter, but it changes a lot. It can be translated either a psalm of David, as in written by David, or a psalm about David. And so the whole psalm is addressed to this person called my Lord. And so we have to decide if it's about David, and if it's not about David, then who is it about? And many people will try and push it to say that this was originally about David, and that the New Testament took this and made it fit Christ, that it became a messianic psalm through their usage of the psalm. And if this is the case, it is a member of the court, the royal court of David, who is writing the psalm that Yahweh is speaking all of these grand promises to David, that he will have an ever-extending kingdom, he will have victory over all of his enemies, and he will be made a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. However, Jesus gives us the answer to this question. In Matthew 22, 42-45, he asks the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They replied, "The son of David." Easy Old Testament question, that the Messiah would come from David's line. But then Jesus replies to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" And then he quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus confirms for us that David is the author of this psalm. And if David is the author of the psalm, the question is, who is the psalm about? Who is the psalm about? And Jesus seems, in the Matthew passage, he seems to negate the idea that it could be David's son. But what Jesus is hinting here is that this person is more than just a son, more than just a descendant of David. David had numerous descendants, but this person is not like them. Understanding that culture gives us the logic that Jesus is using. Most of us, we share a very familial relationship with each other, referring to each other by our first names and all of that. I can approach Howard and I'm like, "Hey Howard, how's it going?" I don't use a reverential title for him. And likewise with my friends, I go, "Hey Jamie, hey Daniel." And we speak, you know, openly and calmly with each other. I was actually going to do an illustration with Jaden, but he's not here, so he doesn't get that privilege. Rip. And so there is a different culture behind this passage. The way they viewed elders, those older than them, the way they viewed kings and how people relate to them impacts Jesus' logic. For us, in our modern context, we are advised to ask a baby permission before we change its diaper. We are asked to do stupid things like that. However, that was not always the case, praise the Lord. And it is inconceivable that at this time that David would, as the king, would ever consider referring to any other human as my Lord. He is the king of Israel. He is the top dog, and everyone, they look at David as the one of the greatest kings to ever be on this earth. He was a phenomenal leader. Yes, he had his failings, but he was a great king. And it is inconceivable that he, as a king, would refer to another human as my Lord, let alone as a father referring to one of his offspring as my Lord. That would not be the case. The father is the one due respect in the family. The kid is not the head of the family and demands, you know, authority and demands that respect. And so what Jesus is saying here is that David must be referring to someone greater than he. Someone who is not just another human. Someone who he has to bow down and call Lord. Someone he has to acknowledge as being greater. What Jesus is saying is that Psalm 110 depicts God the Father speaking and God the Father speaking to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As God, Jesus is David's Lord, not his son. As man, Jesus is David's son, David's descendant. And so in his person, being the God-man, being both God and man, he is both David's Lord and David's descendant at the same time. Now, this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ. Just over 100 years ago, World War I started, and most of us don't have any recollection of that. We take that in history class at school, it's like it's a bygone era. But this is 1,000-year period. 1,000-year period. How much has changed in 1,000 years from 1918? No? What would it be? That one. Yes, 1919. It's not 2019 yet. Dang it. Blast. Anyway, you get the point. It is a ridiculous amount of time. And David is sitting there through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit penning these words about someone who is going to come in a thousand years' time. That is insane. Often we hear that off. We hear that a lot, and we don't take the time to let that settle in. Is that God is so in control, that he has so orchestrated history of the world, that this is possible. That he has this grand plan that he is fulfilling ultimately in Jesus. And I think the more we let that settle in, the more we'll appreciate the scripture. This 1,000-year period is filled with God's enemies seeking to destroy his work, seeking to tear down his people. Yet none can stay the hand of God. And so we have finally this person, Jesus, who is talked about in this psalm, arriving. And this is the hope for David. This is the hope for the psalmist. Is that yes, in Psalm 89, in other psalms, there is this despair about what does the future hold? What does your covenant hold? What do you mean the throne will be established forever? And the hope is that this Messiah will come. That is the hope that God gives David as he writes this. And so we know that this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And the rest of the passage tells us what he is saying. It is almost like eavesdropping on a Trinitarian conversation. The Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." Being seated at the right hand displays two things. Firstly, it conveys honor. You are elevated into a place of honor if you sit at the right hand. And it also shows closeness, being close to someone. For example, most of us will be sitting next to someone right now that we are close to. Tony and Toshi are sitting next to each other, and we're naturally drawn to sit and be with and hang out with those who we are close to. And so this sitting at the right hand depicts that, includes that image, where it is that they are actually close, like they are spatially closer to each other's hearts. But the main point of sit at my right hand is, in this passage at least, more about the seat of honor, the seat of privilege and power. The exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father is a powerful declaration that the Father accepts and is eternally delighted with the work of the Son. The Son made a divine condescension. Might have been. And so he comes down and fulfills this mission. And in accepting the work of Christ, the Father seats Christ at his right hand, exclaiming that he is accepting his work on behalf of his people. Christ's mediating work on our behalf has been wholly and eternally accepted by the Father. And this should comfort our souls in our lives forevermore, that we do not bank on our own efforts, we do not bank on our own works, but rather we have it all on Jesus, that he was the one who did the work, and the Father is the one who accepted that with utter delight. As a result of Christ being exalted and placed above all things at the right hand of the Father, he is described as being the ruler of a kingdom. He is now the ruler of the kingdom. Verse 2 describes that he has a mighty scepter, denoting his kingly status. But what kingdom does he rule over? What does his kingdom look like now? What does his kingdom look like in our day? It can be considered in two ways. There is an invisible spiritual aspect to it where he rules over the hearts of believers. We are his royal subjects in his kingdom, and he rules over each one of us. Not only our hearts and our eternal destiny, but he rules over our lives here on earth. And this is what is alluded to in the fact that we are image bearers of God. We convey the image of the King. We reflect his rule in this world. And secondly, the kingdom of Christ can be seen in the gathered body of Christ, the one body of Christ, his church. The collective profession and obedience of God's people as the church is the means by which Christ displays his rule in this world. Now, this is really hard-hitting because our lives and our actions together as the body, as the church, are reflective of Christ's rule, whether we want it to be or not. On our bad days, on our average days, we still represent him. And so the challenge is it a good representation? Are we representing? Are we showing his rule in our lives? Or are we showing that we are actually rebelling against his rule? I had a pause when I read what Charles Spurgeon wrote on this verse. He said, "It is in and through the church that for the present the power of the Messiah is known. Jehovah has given to Jesus all authority in the midst of his people, whom he rules with his royal scepter. And this power goes forth with divine energy from the church for the ingathering of the elect and the subduing of all evil." And we see this in verse 2. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." Let me read what he said again. "It is in and through the church that the power of the Messiah is known." That is not a small task. That is a significant deal. That is a big deal. We as the church together in our active obedience going out into the world as his representatives are the means by which he seeks the ingathering of his elect and the subduing of evil. Are we doing that? Are we living up to what we are called to be? This is what God says about us, and so we need to live up to what he is telling us. He is saying that, yes, I'm showing the power of the Messiah through you, the church. And so the challenge is, are we doing that? Are we being his royal subjects in that way? Are we displaying his glory? Do we take this role seriously? Or do we simply just choose what we do when we represent him? Because whether we like it or not, as the church, we represent him in this world. But we have hope. We have, the Lord has given us reason to carry out this mission boldly. He says to Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." The fight is not ours to win. It is the fight that Christ has won, and we carry on his mission in light of his victory. To make the enemies a footstool is an ancient Near Eastern metaphor of absolute control over your enemy. The enemy is absolutely surrendered and subject to you. Originally, the victorious king would place his feet on the neck of his vanquished foe. In Joshua chapter 10, we read, "When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, 'Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And so they came forward and placed their feet on their necks." And so the custom is that the victorious king would apply this physical display of superiority, greatness, and power. Now, this isn't some pleasant, gentle, just going to delicately place my foot on your neck. This was a far more violent, far more intense display of power. Often we see Jesus depicted in these friendly lights, welcoming children in, and he is that. But often we can forget that he is in fact a conquering king, that he in fact is sitting at the right hand of God, and all those who have opposed him or ever will oppose him can do nothing but sit under his foot as he stands on their necks. He does not go unopposed, but he does not lose. His enemies hate his just rule. His enemies hate that he governs all things. His enemies seek to dethrone him. They devise wicked schemes to take us, his royal subjects, out and to show that Christ is not who he says he is. In every age, they have tried to accomplish this, and they continue to do so today. Yet they do so in vain. The enemies of God are numerous. We have sin. Sin seeks to find us napping at any moment. Sin seeks to rear its ugly head in our lives whenever it can. The Puritan John Owen accurately says, "Kill your sin or it will kill you." We have Satan. Satan hates the rule of Christ. And as we are looking Sunday morning church at the Spiritual War series, we are seeing and unpacking the methods and the strategies that the devil uses to try and render us ineffective for the work of Christ's kingdom. He is a lion that prowls, who seeks those who he can devour. We have the world that bombards us with temptation from every angle, seeking our compromise. We have unbelievers who in their flesh are hostile towards God. And we have the death and the grave that seek to swallow people whole. But the Father has made all of these enemies a footstool to Christ. Christ has absolute and complete conquest over all his foes. Those who he conquers the hearts of, us as believers, he has taken the bondage of sin away from us. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now slaves to righteousness. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Satan, the ruler of this rival kingdom, has been defeated. In the resurrection of Christ, he dealt a death blow to Satan. The world and its temptations have been rendered themselves ineffective by the work of Christ. Through the work of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit by which we resist temptation. And God has made a way for us to escape these temptations. And in terms of unbelievers, we, as his royal subjects who seek to expand his kingdom, are given the gospel by which God chooses to melt the hearts of unbelievers and bring them into his glorious kingdom. And as we sung earlier, Jesus has defeated and conquered death and the grave. And so death is no more something we as believers fear. The power and authority to subdue and conquer all has been given to Christ by the Father. Christ in his first coming, life, death, and resurrection, has defeated these enemies. And as they are his footstools, they are his footstools forever. Their condition will not change. They will not somehow free themselves from that bondage and rise up effectively against Christ. Christ will forever be the ruler of all things. He will forever be preeminent over all. And this is the hope that we have as his royal subjects in his grand mission in this world. That as Christ is seated on his throne at the right hand of the Father, and he seeks to expand his kingdom, as his scepter goes out into the world, and as he rules in the midst of his enemies, we have been given the means by which to effectively be co-workers with him. The real challenge is, are we partaking in this? Are we going off the back of this victory? Do we truly believe that Christ has conquered all? Or do we live as if he hasn't conquered all? As we go through, hopefully, who knows, how many more sermons you could squeeze into 110, but as you go through Psalm 110, you will see time and time again Christ's rule over all things, how he is forever a priest on our behalf. And this is the hope that David had 1,000 years before Jesus, that this Messiah would come and render all of God's enemies a footstool. And it is our hope today that we have Jesus, that we can place our faith in him and come into his glorious kingdom. Let me pray to close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring David to write Psalm 110. We thank you that it speaks the truth about your Son. We thank you for the person and work of Christ. we just acknowledge that He is the ruler of all things. Father, I pray that we as a church would reflect His just rule, that we would be an effective means by which You go out into our community and You extend Your rule in Your kingdom. I pray that our lives would be changed and that we would also in our own lives reflect Your lordship over our lives, Father. Father, we thank You that You have accepted the mediating work of Christ. When He came and He lived and He died and He rose, that was pleasing in Your sight. We thank You that we do not depend on our own efforts. We thank You that it is Christ who has won the victory. Thank You that we can live in light of that victory and we can go forward in boldness because we know that no matter what comes our way, everything is under You. All things are subjected to the feet of Christ. Just pray that would give us hope, and genuine boldness, Father, in our lives. We just thank You again for Your Son. We could never speak highly enough of Him. We could never speak of Him enough. But we just want to say thank You, thank You. And it's in His name that we pray all these things. Amen.